Romans chapter 5, 1 through 8, we'll be studying this morning. And Romans is a book that taxes your mind, and it taxes your soul as well. It's just such a profound book. It's so deep and rich with the truth of God. And I trust that as we look at the verses this morning that we're going to be studying, that you're going to find yourself rejoicing in the tremendous security of your salvation. This is a great passage. Sometimes we hear about those who quote unquote backslide and that they fall away from the knowledge of Christ. And this particular doctrine, they say, says that you can lose your salvation and basically make salvation conditional. In other words, your salvation is only so good as long as you meet the conditions of maintenance. In other words, God has saved us, and now if we continue to match up with this standard, we can hold on to that salvation. But if at one point we fail to live up to the standard, then we lose it. And it doesn't take much insight to realize that this is basically a works righteous perspective. In other words, you're really saying that salvation is conditional in the sense that my works have to stay up to some type of standard or I forfeit my salvation. And I believe this is exactly the issue to which Paul speaks to in Romans 5. Paul's writing basically to affirm the gospel, and he points out in chapters 3 and 4, Marilyn, that salvation comes by grace through faith. And that faith is all that is necessary to obtain eternal salvation. And you know, this is all quite revolutionary to the Jew. I mean, they've been raised on this works righteous system all their life. It's a works righteous system of salvation. In other words, by doing certain works, he gains the favor with God. And when Paul says in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that salvation is a free gift and that it's given by God, and it's God's grace, and it's unearned and undeserved, and it's through faith and faith alone, many find this very difficult to comprehend. Because, you know, men basically, they're into works, human achievement. They're into self-righteousness. They're into lifting themselves up by the bootstraps, CJ. I mean, basically, the philosophy of men and the religions of the world is, I'm good. I'm religious, and God would never bother me. God would never send me to hell. I mean, we've heard that hundreds of times. That's the world philosophy. I mean, I'm a good person. I'm religious. I believe. I buy my Girl Scout cookies, and I visit Grandma once a year. I'm a good guy. And it's very hard for people who have been reared and taught that they get into God's kingdom by being good or ethical or moral to hear that it's only a matter of faith, and particularly the Jew. And now immediately a Jew is going to say this. So he's going to say, Paul, you say that faith is all that is needed for salvation. You say that faith is enough. Are you sure it's enough? I mean, are you sure that you just get in by faith and that's all? I mean, once you're in there, don't you have to keep some kind of standard up? Aren't you required to live at a certain level or you're going to lose it? Are you sure it's faith and faith alone, Paul, by which we stand? It just seems so overly simplified. Are you sure it's going to work? Can faith keep us saved? I mean, don't we have to live up to some standard? Or they might say it this way, what maintains that salvation? What is it that keeps that salvation? What maintains it? Well, I want you to look at chapter 5 with me because Paul's speaking directly to that issue. Paul is going to give us four great links in a chain that ties the true believer eternally to the Savior. So if you're taking notes, it's a four-point outline. Let me say another thing before we begin. One of the things that Satan likes to do, Satan does in attacking a Christian, is to attack them at the point of their assurance of salvation. I mean, Satan just loves to do that. He likes to put doubt in us regarding our salvation. And he wants to deal devastating blows to your head in the area of doubt, to doubt that you're really saved, to doubt that God is really holding you in the palm of his hand, as we've already sung about this morning. To doubt that God that you really belong to God. He wants you to believe that somehow, some way, you are going to forfeit your salvation. So he blasts away at you and he makes you feel insecure and he intimidates us. Now the purpose of this message this morning is to help us know if we belong to God, we belong to him forever. if we're a true believer. First link, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, and here comes link number 1, peace with God. This is my favorite book of the Bible and one of my favorite verses of the Bible. That's why I chose to speak on it this morning. The first great reality that affirms to me as a believer that I'm eternally secure in my salvation is what? I have peace with God. Now, Lord, what is peace? What are we talking about when we talk about peace with God? Some have suggested it's a tranquility of mind, sort of a positive feeling, or that warm, fuzzy feeling you get in your stomach. That's not at all the intention of this passage. It's not speaking of feelings. It's speaking of a relationship. You see, feelings are not the issue here. It says that we have peace with God. Now, let me ask you a question. If we have peace with God because of our salvation, what did we have prior to our salvation? What's the opposite of peace? It's a simple three-letter word. It begins with the letter W. What's the opposite of peace? War. Now, you see, Christ has dramatically changed our relationship to God, and that's what it's talking about. God was our enemy. When we were unsaved, God was our enemy, and we were his enemy. But because of justification by faith, we have been brought into a relationship of peace. And that peace is not an attitude. It's simply that the war between us and God is over. Do you understand that? The war's over. Now, it's at exactly this point that most people are going to say, and they're going to miss the point entirely, because they're going to say, well, wait a minute. I've never been at war with God. But the Bible says before you come to Christ, you are at war with God. And some people might say, well, now, wait a minute. I'm religious, and I don't have anything against God. I believe in God, and I'm even concerned about what he thinks. I don't see myself as an enemy of God. I don't see myself at war with God. Fine. You go ahead and believe that. But really, that's not the issue. The issue is not that you're at war with God, but you know what the issue is? God is at war with you. That's different, isn't it? As an unconverted sinner, now listen to me, as an unconverted sinner, God is your enemy. Whether you're consciously his enemy or not, and his plan is this, as an unconverted sinner, you are so much his enemy and he is so much at war with you that someday he's going to cast you into a lake of eternal fire. Hell. That's how much God is at war with you as an unconverted sinner. And whether you understand your war with him or not, you ought to understand his war with you. That puts it in a different light, doesn't it? You see, God is the enemy of sin. God is the enemy of Satan. And by the way, you're not a child of God. You're a child of the devil. And you belong to Satan's dominion at this point if you're not a child of God. And God is at war with that dominion, and that's the point. You say, I'm not angry with God. That's fine. But I got news for you. God's angry with you. You see, that's the point. God is at war with the unregenerate sinner, whether they know it or not. And listen to me. It says, you see, listen to what it says here. It says, if you don't embrace Jesus Christ, you are anathema. You are cursed. In Nahum, it says, God is jealous and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserveth wrath for his enemies. So men may not be that angry with God, but God is very angry with them as unconverted sinners. And he's angry with them because of their unrepentant sin. Ephesians 5, verse 6 says, let no man deceiving you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. And listen very closely to this verse. Write it down. Memorize it. You want to know how angry God is with the unregenerate sinner? Listen to what it says in Psalm 7, verse 11. Just listen. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You want to know something? God is not on the side of sinners. God is not on the side of Christ rejectors. He's really their enemy. You know, now with that background, what do you think it means when it says we have peace with God? Does that sound good to you now? Does that sound wonderful to you now? It sure sounds good to me. We have peace with God. And it's not because of anything we did. It was the perfect work of Jesus Christ, and God poured out his fury and his wrath on Christ, and it says at the end of verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ, God was appeased. For all his vengeance and all of his anger and all of his wrath, which found its full fury on Christ on the cross, we now have peace with God. That's good to know. That's our new status, and it flows out of the reconciliation accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ there was this full payment, and God was satisfied. The price was paid. And that's why it says in Colossians, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see it? Jesus made the peace between God and us through the blood of his cross. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he hath now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. Watch this. This is what we become. Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The act of Jesus Christ so fully accomplished peace with God that from now on and forever, Brian, we are holy, we are unblameable, and we are unreprovable in his sight. And why? Why would that be? Because of every sin which you should have been punished for, Christ bore that. Isn't that a marvelous thought? So we're no longer the enemy, but we're his sons, we're his children, we're children of the Heavenly Father now. God's wrath towards us, which would ultimately send us to an eternal hell, is removed, and all of his fury is gone because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then you say, well, that's great. He brought us to God, but does he keep us in this relationship? I mean, how do we know that this goes on? And that's really the question I want to talk about for a moment. You see, Jesus not only reconciled us to God initially, but he maintains that reconciliation. Do you understand that? He maintains that reconciliation. And that's his high priestly work. You understand that? 1 John 1:7 says this. It says, he keeps on cleansing us from all what? Sin. He keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness, all sin, the continual cleansing, the continual mediation, the continual washing of our sin provides for us the maintaining of that reconciliation. Do you see it? And even in the daily walking through the work as we sin, the Lord keeps on cleansing us. Not only by the past act of Christ on the cross, but by the present mediation of Christ at the right hand of God. And that's his high priestly ministry. He ever lives to make what? Intercession for us. Isn't that great? I'm at peace with God. For how long? For as long as Jesus Christ lives. And how long does he live? Forever. And when you, in love, come to Jesus Christ and you seek out the Father's peace, and because Christ has died on the cross to pay the penalty for all your deserved punishment, and all that penalty has been spent, and all that fury has been released, all that wrath has been satisfied, God can be at peace with you. I mean, I'm a friend of God. I'm a son of God. I'm a brother of Jesus Christ. I'm in the family of God, and I'm at peace. And he's at peace with me. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 17, it says, their sins, I love this, it says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now listen, for you to say, or anyone to say, that you can lose your salvation is to say one of two things or both. The work of Christ was not sufficient, past tense on the cross. The present high priestly work of Christ is neither sufficient. Do you want to say that? Hardly. Second link, and if you think that one was good, wait till you hear this one. Second link, verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Stop right there. We're not moving in and out of grace. We're not over here one day and we're over here the next. We're standing in grace. Link number 2. We stand in grace. We're not coming and going through it. We're standing in it, standing in grace. Look at this verse and start from the beginning of it. By whom? Jesus Christ. Everything is because of him. And notice this, and it says, by whom also we have access by faith. Now, let me just stop on that word access for a moment. I mean, that is just a monumental word. It's a staggering word. It's shocking. It's an infinite. infinitely incomprehensible word. It's a word that is beyond the ability of a Jew to even conceive that anybody on earth could have access to God. I mean, because everything a Jew had ever known all his life was that God is the utter holy and the unapproachable one. Throughout all their history, that's all the Jew ever knew. In fact, what happened to a Jew if he ever got close to God? He'd be consumed. And if you go back, for example, to Exodus 19, God's giving the law on Mount Sinai, and verse 9 says, listen, the Lord said to Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people on Mount Sinai. Now, I says, you got to get clean. You got to get straightened up, and you got to be ready when I come, and you got to set up a fence. Verse 12, it says, put up a fence, a wall, and say, take heed to yourself that you not go up into the mount or touch the border. Don't even touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mount will be put to death. I mean, God's going to be up there and you're going to be down here, and don't you go near God or you're dead. That's a pretty fearful deal, isn't it? One thing God had established from the beginning as he drew those people out of Egypt to take them into their land was that you don't have direct access to God. Even when God put the tabernacle in place and he put the temple in place, remember, they could go so far. The Gentiles could go so far, but no further. The women could go so far, but no further. The men could go so far, but no further. And the priests could go so far, but no further. And there was only one priest who only one day a year could ever go into the presence of God. And that was the high priest. And that was after all kinds of cleansing. All kinds of cleansing rituals. And he went there and he sprinkled the blood as fast as he could, and then he'd get out of there. I mean, that's all they ever knew, that you couldn't approach God. And people who tried to approach God, apart from God's prescription, they were dead on the spot. Remember Nadab and Abihu? It was Nadab and Abihu. They went in and they offered the strange incense and strange fire to the Lord. And they dropped dead on the spot. Remember that incident? And if they knew anything, they knew that God was unapproachable. Access just wasn't in their religious vocabulary. And listen to this, nor does any sinful man today have access to God. But Christ's death changed that. Isn't that great? That's why the writer of Hebrews says, look, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, for Christ has consecrated a new and a living way. Matthew 27:51 says that when Jesus was crucified, what happened to the veil? It was rent from the top to the bottom. Why? Access. Access to God. We have access. And that's what Hebrews 4:16 says. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace. And prior to this, if you ever came close to God, you wouldn't find mercy and grace. You'd find death. We have access into grace. That's incredible. And when we get in there to the presence of God, we stand in grace. And that's why it says, let us come boldly to obtain grace. What is grace? What is grace? It's undeserved favor, right? I like what John MacArthur has to say about grace. I read MacArthur quite a bit, and I've taken the liberty to quote what his definition of grace is. And I'm going to read it twice because it's fairly lengthy. If you're taking notes, I'll give you the ability to write it down as I'll read it twice. This is what MacArthur says grace is. This is his definition. God's unmerited favor by which he saves us and makes us righteous solely on the basis of his sovereign love, and not because of any worthiness on our part, and in spite of our sin, because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You like that? Let me read it to you again. God's unmerited favor by which he saves us and makes us righteous solely on the basis of his sovereign love, and not because of any worthiness on our part, and in spite of our sin, because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I mean, he saves us by grace, which means we had nothing to do with it. And once we get in there, we stand in grace. And that's so important, to stand in grace, because grace means that he gives us what we don't deserve. And people say, well, you got saved by grace, but boy, you're gonna stay in there by the law. No. Or they say, you got saved by grace, and now you have to keep all these rules to stay in there, and you have to keep the law, and if you break the law, you're going to lose it. This says, the scripture we're reading this morning says that you stand in grace, and you are firmly fixed in an environment of grace. And grace is God's unmerited forgiveness of sin. I think Jude said it really well in verse 24. Just listen to this. It's so marvelous. It says, now unto him, get this, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know what? You know what the priestly work of Christ does? I mean, when you come in, you stand in grace, and it's the continual, gracious, undeserved, unmerited forgiveness of God on your behalf for your sins, and it is continuous. It's grace that forgives, and because of that, he's able to keep you from falling. We stand in grace, safe custody. I mean, we are so secure there. I mean, what would you do to get thrown out of grace? I mean, you didn't do anything to get it in the first place. People say, well, if you sin so many sins, you're thrown out. No, because where sin, Romans 5 and 6, where sin abounds, what happens? Grace does much more abound. And that's why you're so secure. I mean, if it was a place of law, if it was a place of rule keeping, you'd be out. You couldn't do it, and I'd be out. If your sins expelled you, then it isn't grace. How could we call it amazing grace? It's not so little grace if your sins can expunge you and expel you. But by grace are you saved. And Romans 5:20 says, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Well, that's a great truth. So you're kept in a state of grace. And Jesus' high priestly work is going on right now, and he maintains the peace. You see the confidence in God? Romans chapter 8, verse 31, just listen to this. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, if we're at peace with God, if God's on our side, then who's bigger than God that can change that? I mean, the answer is no one. Listen to me. Just listen to this. If God gave us his best, the best he ever had, his son, don't you think he will give whatever it takes to keep us? And then verse 33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to accuse us? 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept by the power of God. Do you think the attorney for the defense is going to accuse us? So when you see someone who you think is a Christian and all of a sudden they bail out altogether, listen to what 1 John says. It says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. Because not only does God from his side keep those who are his, but he also implants the Spirit in them. And he gives them the power by the Spirit to persevere. Now listen to this very carefully. If you want to attack the security of the believer, first of all, you're attacking God. You're saying he changed his verdict. Second of all, you're attacking Christ. You're saying his work on the cross was inadequate and his high priestly work cannot maintain you. And thirdly, you're attacking the Holy Spirit. And you're saying the Holy Spirit is inadequate to cause the believer to persevere. So to say that you can lose your salvation, it's a very dangerous doctrinal error. It's a discrediting of the entire Trinity. Link number three, back to verse 2 again. Through him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the third link. The third link in our security is the hope of glory. We are secure because we're at peace with God, Marilyn. We're secure because we stand in grace, Jim. We're secure because we have been given the hope of glory, Shirley. In other words, God has promised us future glory. And let me ask you a question. Does God keep his promises? He's the God who cannot lie. And we will enter into that glory in the future if we are true believers. Turn with me right now to Romans chapter 8. I'll give you a chance to do that. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. We will enter into that glory in the future if we are true believers. It's also known as the golden chain. We'll be looking at verse 28 and 29. And we know, verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now watch this, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, if he pre-established a love relationship with an individual and he predestined them, he not only predestined them to enter in, he predestined them ultimately to be in the image of who? Christ. And watch this. He isn't just predestining the initiation. He's also predestining the completion. We are predestined to start and we're predestined to finish. So look at verse 30. It says, whom he did predestine, he called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also what? Glorified. You are glorified when? When you get to heaven. You're not glorified down here on earth. Christ is the author and he's the finisher of our salvation. If you're predestined to start, you're also predestined to finish. Praise the Lord for that. If you're predestined to be in Christ, you are predestined to be like Christ. Isn't that a marvelous truth? It's a golden chain. Let's tie these three links together so far. The security of the believer is, first of all, anchored in the past. Christ made peace with God. And it's anchored and maintained in the present. We stand in grace and Christ ever lives to intercede on our behalf. And the security of the believer is also anchored in the future. For our future glory is guaranteed. So past, present, and future, it all comes together to secure the believer in the palms of God's hand. We are at peace with God because Christ finished work on the cross. We stand in grace because of his present intercessory work and we have no fear of the future. Because all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and I have lost none. So the Christian has a secure future. The hope of glory. Our rejoicing in future glory is not based on our worthiness either. It's not based on our ability to stay saved. It is based on the promise and the power of God. That's why we can rejoice, because it's based on God, not us. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. God has told us we will be like him. The hope of glory. Link number four. Link number four is this. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6 says, for when we were without strength. And that means when we were powerless. Without strength to do what? Without strength to please God, without strength to overcome Satan, without strength to overcome the world, without strength to live a righteous life, without strength, period. And we had no moral ability to save ourselves. We had none. We were enemies of a holy God. And in Romans, it says, Romans 8, verse 7, we were at enmity against God. And in the flesh, we cannot please God. So we were powerless to please God. And I want you to look at the end of verse 6. Look at that word. Says ungodly. And that's the very opposite of God. So here are these ungodly people. Now this is amazing. God is absolutely pure. God is absolutely holy. And yet he looked at people who were repulsive to his nature, the very opposite of everything he is. And what's it say? It says he loved them. How much did he love them? Verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. You see, God loved us as sinners. And Christ died for us, the ungodly. And now our salvation depends not on our loveliness, but on the constant abiding of God's love. And there was nothing in us to attract God to love us in the first place. Now listen carefully. If there was nothing in us to attract him, to love us in the first place, what could there possibly be in us now to make him stop loving us? If Christ died for us when we were ungodly sinners and God could love us then, is it going to be any problem for him to love us now? Verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this passage doesn't shake you. This passage just doesn't shake you to the foundation of your very being, then it's because you don't know how God hates sin. The God who hates sin, the God who hates every evil deed, the God who hates every evil thought, every evil word, he despises it, yet he could reach out. He could reach out and love ungodly sinners. That's the love of God. And it's in spite of us. It's not because we're so lovely. If it was because of that, we'd never make it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, if a God can love us when we're ungodly sinners, if he can love us enough to have his son die for us, to save us when we're godless, will he not love us enough to keep us after we become his children? If a Savior dying could bring you to God, don't you think a Savior living could keep you there? You see, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we can stand in grace, and we can stand in grace because we have the hope of glory. And we have the hope of glory because Christ did it on the cross. You see the links? He died for the ungodly. He died for you, and he died for me. How much does Christ love us? How much does Christ love us? Let me leave you with these thoughts. On the cross, Jesus was guilty of nothing. But God treated Jesus as if he had committed personally every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe. Do you grasp that? God treated him personally as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though in fact, he committed none of them. That's what substitution means. And then God exploded the full fury of his wrath against all the sins of all who will ever believe against Jesus and exhausted his wrath on him. Jesus was no sinner, but God treated him as if he was. And listen to this. People say, well, why did Jesus have to live all those years? Why didn't he just come into the world and die? Because he needed to live a perfect life. He needed to fulfill all righteousness. Why? So that his life could be imputed to us. And I've got news for you. You're not righteous. Do you understand that? You're not righteous. And the people sitting around you know that. The people living in your house know that. We all know that. You're not righteous. I'm not righteous. But are you ready for this? On the cross, Jesus wasn't a sinner. God treated him as if he was. And you're not righteous, but he treats you as if you are. And are you ready for this? On the cross, he treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that he could treat you as if you had lived his. Amazing. I hope this study has been helpful to you. And if you're a true believer, then I hope this message has been an encouragement to you. And I trust that it's given you some confidence of the hope that's within you. And the assurance that you belong to God forever and forever and ever. Now, if you're not a believer, you cannot at this time in your life have this assurance. I mean, it's a foreign concept to you. If you are an unbeliever, the only assurance I can give to you, and it's because the Bible says so, is this, that your assurance is that you're going to go to hell. It's so clear. The Bible is so clear on this because you see, God is still at war with you. And I plead with you to see God. Turn from your sins. You need to repent. Embrace him as Savior and come to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for these four great truths that we've discussed here today. We thank you that as believers we do have peace with God and that we stand in grace and for your promise of the hope of glory. We thank you that you died for us, the ungodly. Thank you for your mercy and for your grace. And thank you for an everlasting salvation. Amen.